Penny and I decided we would like to hike some more. We've always been great walkers, so we thought we'd hike the Bruce Trail. It's pretty long. It runs from Niagara to Tobermory, and we can only do a little at a time, God willing, and with some perseverance, we might complete it one day. Gotta have the next slide. Often as I've hiked, I've thought how you could compare, the previous slide, please. Thank you. You could compare walking the Bruce Trail to journeying through the scriptures. There are many similarities. It's a long path with a definite beginning and a definite end. On your journey, you will encounter different lands, cropland, meadow, forest, creeks, waterfalls. You'll meet a variety of creatures and people. And sometimes you'll be in the valley, and sometimes you'll be on the hilltop. Next slide, please. The Bruce Trail was designed to run along the top of the Niagara Escarpment. The escarpment essentially is a ridge of high ground that begins in New York State. You can see Lake Ontario there on your right. And then it moves west into Ontario at Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls is on the escarpment. And then it moves up through southern Ontario over to Manitoulin Island and then back into the United States and upper Michigan, and then makes its way down finally into Illinois. When you're on the escarpment, you are usually many hundreds of feet above sea level. And at many points along the trail, lookouts are placed for you to enjoy. In many cases, they're quite something to see. Next slide, please. These passages in Ephesians that Michelle has read for us are like one of those vistas. Imagine, if you will, that you've spent a couple of hours walking through dense forest, and suddenly you come out into a clearing to see this. You know, photographs don't capture it. A view like this brings a lot with it. You gain perspective. You've been hiking through the undergrowth, and now you can see where you've been and where you're going. You are able to see things differently. You have a broader view, a grander view. Whenever this happens on our hikes, we're stopped in our tracks. We're forced to look. It's too compelling. We're forced to look up and out, and not just down at the next step. These scripture passages perform the same function. They are written in order to compel us to look up and out from ourselves. The result being, when we read them, we are humbled. We are suddenly aware that we're really quite small, that there is a lot going on that we aren't even aware of. Now, I don't know. Maybe you're thinking, I'm not sure about that. I can see how this is true when you're hiking. You're up on the hilltop. It's breathtaking. But I don't experience that when I read Ephesians. How can you compare the two? Next slide, please. My answer would be that we need to look at the words very carefully. The number of times that Paul speaks like this in this one letter is our first clue that we need to pay close attention. Scripture is very economical, and by that I mean that it doesn't gush. Paul isn't a used car salesman who is beating us over the head to try to convince us to buy his vehicle. This isn't someone going on about something he doesn't know anything about. Paul has something to tell us, and he keeps coming back to it because it's so important. He wants us to experience what he has personally come to know. And what is it that he has come to know? The glorious, incomparable, unsearchable riches of our Lord Jesus Christ and his power to fundamentally alter forever our whole perspective about life and living. Not to know things about Jesus. Not to say in our head, oh yes, I know that he died for me and I accepted him once, and so that makes him my Savior. There is in these passages, and there's actually a fifth one, and that can be your homework. Go home and find the fifth one that's in Ephesians that speaks like this, but I can only get four on the slide, or else you wouldn't be able to read it anymore. There is in these passages what in anyone else would be considered an almost reckless exaggeration. Look at the words, especially the ones that are underlined. People don't talk like this unless they're telling us something so marvelous, so wonderful, that they can only describe it by using this kind of over-the-top language. Paul is describing his personal experience of knowing Jesus. The question for us this morning is, do we have that kind of personal experience? Now you might say, well, you could compare me to Paul. Paul was an apostle. Christ met him on the road to Damascus, appeared to him. But Paul doesn't share that thinking. He wouldn't appeal to these Ephesians if he didn't believe it was possible for them to know Christ like he does. Okay, then. You say, I can understand why it might be possible for a New Testament church, but that was 2,000 years ago, and how can you compare us to them? Except think about Paul's audience. Think about the Ephesian church. They were slaves. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. This was true of all the New Testament churches. What kind of people responded to the gospel in the first century? People whose lives were a mess. People who were in bondage, and they knew it. People who understood that there had to be something more to life than that they were experiencing. Otherwise, life made no sense at all. These were the people Paul was writing to. People like us. Oh, but I'm not a slave, you say. I'm free. Well, let me ask you, what was your week like? Does your life not feel like bondage some days? Maybe you're living in pain and you're crying out for relief. Maybe you feel so alone that you've decided no one can really understand, no one really cares. Maybe your work is mind-numbingly tedious and it's hot and workers around you are backbiting and customers are criticizing, and your boss keeps telling you to work harder, and now on top of everything else, you get to wear a mask 8 hours a day. How sad if we and the Ephesians believed a gospel where our Lord Jesus ascends into heaven and then calls down to us and says, look, I know it's going to be tough, but just grit your teeth and hang on. When the time's right, I'll come back and sort things out. But for now, just hold tight, okay? You see, I've got this construction project going on back here. Paul is saying to us, don't miss this. You are not left to fend for yourselves. Look up. Believe what I am telling you. There are possibilities you have not begun to grasp. Possibilities that are contained in these words, the glorious, incomparable, unsearchable riches of Christ. We can't just pass over these extravagant words and not consider them. We need to think about what they actually mean. What do they mean? What are we describing here? If the words seem strange or foreign, it may be helpful to start with something more familiar. In our culture, when we think about riches, what do we think about? Well, usually we think about money. Money is the currency of this world. It is what we assign value to. Whether it's a credit card, a debit card, cash, coin, as a society, we have chosen together to give this piece of plastic or this piece of paper a value. We say, with this $100 bill, I'm able to purchase any product or service that has a value equal to $100, tax included. So I go into a store, I see something that I need, maybe a tool, because I'm a guy. It's valued at $100. I take out my $100 bill and I exchange it for the tool. Simple. We ascribe value to things. And so money becomes the currency of the world. But the actual cash is only an enabler. It enables me to obtain something else that I really need. I mean, you can't feed your family with a $100 bill. You can't cook it and serve it on a plate. No one would eat it. You can't plow your field with it. Its only purpose is that it allows us, it enables us to obtain something else that we need. In the same way, there is a currency of heaven. And I think Pastor Don has been attempting to explain that for the last number of weeks. So what are these riches that the Bible is speaking of, and what do they enable us to enjoy? Let's look at the next slide. In chapter 1, verse 7, we read these words, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." We can also say it this way, the riches of God's undeserved favor, which we call grace, gives or accords us, it gives to us, redemption and forgiveness of sin. And that's accomplished through the blood of Christ. So here we see riches displayed as enabling us to be redeemed, to be forgiven of our debt. This is familiar to many here this morning. We understand that God has paid a mighty price in the death of his Son so that we can be freed from a terrible debt which we cannot pay. As his creature made in his image, I owe God a holy, righteous life. I cannot pay him what I owe because I am not righteous, I am not holy. So God himself graciously undertakes to pay the debt for me. Next slide, please. But there's more. In verse 18, we read, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Here Paul builds on the first idea. Paul wants believers to understand that being redeemed, we not only have a huge debt that's been paid for us, but that we have now come into an inheritance too. The Father is so rich and so rich toward us that he is prepared to deal with our debt and provide us with the means to live forever. This is the inheritance. We are saints now, and this means eternal life. This is the greatest hope anyone could ever give to another person. Next slide. But there's still more. Paul has more to say. He says in chapter 2, verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The inheritance we are going to receive is not a one-time thing. It's ongoing. It continues. It becomes more glorious as time goes on. As we live into eternity, however we will experience that, I haven't been, can't tell you yet. Some know, they're not here today. As we live into eternity, we will understand more and more fully what kindness has been shown to us. Imagine it like this. Something very special has been done for you by someone. At first, you are thankful and you appreciate it. And you may send the person a card or make a phone call to say, oh, how nice that you were kind to me this way. Or maybe you go to visit them. And maybe after a while, you decide that's not enough. So you have them to your home and prepare a meal to show your gratitude. And then time passes and you think more about it and you realize, oh my, what this person has done to me, it is more wonderful than I realized. And you want to express more gratitude. You want to find some way to say thank you, to tell this person what it meant to you that they did this thing for you. And the more you think about it, the more you begin to understand what an inconvenience it was for them to do this thing for you. Although they never talk about that. They only say they were glad to do it. And you begin to wonder, how could I not see this? How could I not realize how costly this was for them, that this required a great sacrifice on their part? And you begin to see beyond the act, the thing that they did, and you see the person who did it. And you begin to see beyond what they've done. You see them. And you're filled with amazement. What if that person is the Son of God? And what if the act is the redemption of your soul? What then? Because then you begin to see the gap between who you are and who he is. And you see that never in a million years would anyone else be willing to do this for you. And you say to yourself, how can I ever repay this person, this God-man who humbled himself for me? And you begin to resolve to live a better life. You say, I'm going to walk this gospel road. I'm going to give myself over to his service. I'm going to do whatever he wants me to. I'm going to live for him. What Paul is saying here is that resolve, that devotion continues and it grows eternally because there isn't time enough. Do you believe that this morning? We need eternity because there isn't time enough to allow us to fully appreciate what we were, what we've been rescued from, but most important, the one who did the rescuing. Next slide, please. Okay, I thought we were at 316. I guess I got that wrong. There we are. So now we land in Ephesians 3, because there's even more. How could there be more than that? Because as wonderful as this is to Paul, it's not enough yet. Because the possibility that this vista reveals is so beautiful that he can't stop. Paul can't stop. So he writes, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now, I know Pastor Don will give us a much fuller sense of this verse and the passage that it is a part of. But I would just like to whet your appetite until he returns. What are we confronted with here? We are confronted with the truth that this glorious person wants more from us than just our gratitude. They want more from us than our service, than our willingness to do whatever he may ask of us, he wants more. He wants us. Have we thought just how much God is willing to do so that he could be in a relationship like this with us? What lengths he has gone to for you, for you. He knew that the sin in our lives makes us wild and afraid. We read these tragic words in Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Doesn't that sound beautiful to you? And they hid from him among the trees. What's going on here? It often happens when I'm walking along the trail. Suddenly a partridge that has been foraging near the path realizes that I'm there and I'm coming pretty close. I don't see the partridge, it's camouflaged. So what does the poor bird do? Gives me a heart attack. She flies up with a whoosh every single time and makes a mad dash for the undergrowth. The grouse is afraid of me and hides. It's natural. God also knew that the sin in our lives makes us bold and impetuous at the same time. In Exodus 19, when the people are gathered at Mount Sinai, the Lord descends to the top of the mountain, we read. Can you think about that? The Lord comes down to the top of the mountain. And he instructs Moses. He says, go down and warn the people. They don't force their way through to see the Lord. Many of them are going to die if they do that. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them. Because in our sin, we also don't realize that God is holy and we are not. How can we be bold and afraid at the same time? We need a covering. We need a new relationship. God knows who we are. He knows what we're like, how helpless we are, how foolish. So he has done everything for us, everything that we could not do for ourselves. He has done it entirely, and now we find out the reason is so that he can dwell. This is the invitation. In Revelation 3, Christ stands at the door and knocks to be let in to his church. We are so weak, we are unable to even receive the love of Christ that Paul prays that our inner being be strengthened. It has to be strengthened because we don't have the ability to receive him in this way. I'm damaged. I've been abused. I've been locked in a dungeon all my life, and now Christ comes to set me free, and do you think I don't need aftercare? If a child is a victim of trafficking and is rescued from that terrible, terrible fate, does she not need a lot of healing in order to ever be able to receive the love of another person? We understand how damaged people can be. Do we understand how damaged we are? Paul prays that this new spiritual being that is alive to the things of God be given power. Why? So that Christ can dwell in our hearts. Be the center of our being. Here's a hymn writer. Maybe it helps to hear what he writes. No one understands like Jesus. He is a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He is waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus. Every woe he sees and feels. Tenderly, he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. No one understands like Jesus when the foes of life assail. You should never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. No one understands like Jesus when you falter on the way. Though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. No one understands like Jesus when the days are dark and grim. No one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care on him. Is this our testimony? Can we sing this with all our heart? Do we realize what it means that Christ desires to dwell even here? But wait, you say, didn't that already happen? Didn't that happen when I asked him into my heart? Yes, we say this. We talk like this. But don't you find it strange that this is the language that Paul chooses to use when he's talking to believers? Why does Paul pray a prayer like this for us? For those who have accepted Christ. The reason must be, it can only be, because this isn't our experience. Here is why we need to come out of the woods, of the day-to-day grind of life, and see this vista. We need to dwell here for a while, because this letter to the Ephesians reveals possibilities we haven't begun to imagine. This letter enables us to see the currency of heaven, to see that our Lord desires more than we can begin to grasp, desires to settle down and make his home with us. That is what the word dwell means. How many people have you invited into your home lately? He doesn't need a mask. You don't need to social distance with him. We can be intimate with Christ. That's what Paul's telling us. We can know him the way Paul knows him. Intimately as individual people. Intimately as a body too. Because this letter is not addressed to single individual people. It's addressed to a church. How do I know this is true? Because the Son of God tells me. We end with his prayer. Listen closely to what our Lord Jesus Christ prays for us on the eve of his suffering and death. Here we see the purpose of it all. In John 17, Father, I pray for those who will believe in me through the gospel, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Let's pray.